And we have it now. We're going to be in, reading Isaiah chapter 6 for our opening scripture, if you want to turn there. Isaiah chapter 6 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes, ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, God, that you sit on the throne and that all things are in your command and control, and that you have chosen to maintain a stump called your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's turn to your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10 to continue our study in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, we'll be reading the first 10 verses. "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain, and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark.' So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Bene Jaakan to Masurah, where Aaron died, and where he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his stead. From there they journeyed to Gederah, and from Gederah to Jotbatha, a land of rivers of water. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. As of the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Let us pray. God, open our eyes today to see your work, to see your character, and to see our duty. In Christ's name, amen. So we've been going through Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is a recounting of much of the history of the Israelites. It's a reminder. It's written as a refreshing course to the people of Israel as they're about to enter the land of Canaan. Moses reviews their journeys, their experiences throughout the time in the wilderness since they left Egypt. And we have seen in the past weeks, we have seen a recounting of the law, the giving of the law, and we have seen a recounting of God's faithfulness in spite of the unfaithfulness of the people. And last week, we read about the various rebellions of Israel, and they are multiple, and they happen at different times. But the point was that although we are unfaithful, God is faithful. That is the point of chapter 9. And now we come into chapter 10, and this is Moses' second ascension of Mount Horeb. Now, when you hear Mount Horeb, remember that Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same place, referring to the same location where Moses met with God. And one thing I found helpful, and I think I could recommend as a good rule of thumb for studying if we continue to go through Deuteronomy, would be to look at the synoptics of these texts. These are not the only text. Does anybody from our study in the gospel remember what a synoptic is? Under 15. What is a synoptic? The same story is told somewhere else, correct. So the synoptic for this passage in Deuteronomy 10 we'll be studying today is Exodus 33 and 34. It speaks of Moses' second ascension to the mountain. But to understand Moses' first ascension, I want to do a brief history and survey of the first ascension. We found that in Exodus 24, 9 through 18. Moses ascends the mountain the first time, but he doesn't ascend it by himself. He actually ascends it several times, goes up, comes down, before he actually is given the law and stays the 40 days and 40 nights. But the first time he goes up the mountain, he goes up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and 70 elders. And verse 11 of Exodus 24 says that they ate and drank and saw God, which is a tremendous passage. I don't have time to go into it, but you obviously see a foreshadowing of the Mount of Transfiguration here as they ate and drank and saw God. Yet this vision, the knowledge of God that was given to these men, was not effectual for their salvation. In fact, within 40 days of seeing God, Aaron led a rebellion and casted a calf to worship. This is the God that led you out of Israel, out of Egypt. Nadab and Abihu were later destroyed by God for worshiping in a way He did not prescribe. They were in the covenant physically, and indeed had tasted of the heavenly gift, referencing Hebrews 4. They had tasted of, they had seen God, they had seen the glory of God, and yet were so presumptuous as to reject His law and worship in their own way, bringing strange fire. And the 70 elders, this is a group distinct from the judges, the 70 elders presumably all perished in the wilderness. And so the vision of God, being in God's presence, was not effectual for their salvation. So this is the one of the, this is the recap of the one of the first ascensions to the mountain. After this, Moses and Joshua go back up the mountain, and they stay 40 days and 40 nights. God gives the law. Moses comes back down from the mountain with Joshua and sees the people worshiping the golden calf. His anger is kindled. His anger waxes hot against the people for their unbelief. And he throws down the tablets that God had written the law on and breaks them. So now we see need for Moses to go a second time per God's command and receive new tablets of the law. And there's a lot more information in Exodus about Moses desiring to see God's face, and there's multiple instances that surround this event, but we won't go into that. We don't have the time to do that. Also, before we proceed, I want to examine a cursory examination of the importance of mountains. It's somewhat of a motif in the Bible. Mountains are symbolic of where man meets God and fellowships with God. Eden, the Garden of Eden, was a mountain. And Adam was in fellowship with God. And when his fellowship with God was broken, what happened? He was required to leave the mountain, to leave Eden. Abraham went up on the mountain to sacrifice Isaac. Moses went on the mountain, as we see here. Jesus went on the mountain a couple times. He went on the mountain to pray to the Father in communion with God. He went up on the mountain transfiguration. And ultimately, he went to Calvary. The temple was on a mountain in Jerusalem, and the church is described as a mountain. Isaiah 2, the nations flow up to the mountain of the Lord, that is the church, to be taught His laws and instructed in His ways. Hebrews 12, the church is called Mount Zion, the city of God. So mountains are where man meets and fellowships with God. And probably the ultimate example is Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel is on a, quote, very high mountain. And for seven chapters, he tours the temple, which is obviously a picture of the church, a vision of the church. And by chapter 47, after touring the temple, he has the privilege of witnessing the rivers which flow out of down the mountain for the healing of the nations. And that obviously is the gospel as brought by the church. So let's now move to the immediate text, Deuteronomy 10, 1 through 5. At that time the Lord said to me, "Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain, and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote, that is, God wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Moses cut the tables, same item, different reference. Cut the tables of the same material, the same shape, and for the same purpose upon the design, following the design which God modeled on the mountain originally. God's design was perfect, and we should always emulate it. God commanded Moses to cut tablets and build the ark. That is verse 1 and 2. He was to cut the tablets, he was to build the ark, and then he was to come. He was to prepare to receive the word of God. He went in faith, believing, trusting that God would reveal his word. Moses, as a man, was to prepare the tables of stone. Let me read that again. Moses, as a man, was to prepare the tables of stone. For the law prepares the heart for grace. We preach the law. We prepare the heart by preaching the truth for conviction. The law prepares the heart for grace, but it is only grace that writes the law on the heart. Verse 2, the second tables were to have written on them the same words as before to show the authenticity of them. For God's nature is unchanging and not swayed by the rebellion of man. God's words not changed because man broke the tablets. And Moses, just as a side note, Moses breaking the tablets is symbolic of what the people were doing to the words of God. It was figurative. Don't look past the actual breaking of them. What does it symbolize? What does it mean? Verse 2, also the ark is left behind. Moses leaves, goes to the mountain, leaves the ark behind as an earnest, as a pledge that God will be faithful in sending his law. And God will be faithful in sending his law, that is his conviction, and gospel, that is salvation, to those who prepare their hearts to receive them. We are to seek God in salvation. We are to confess and repent. And as we seek the Lord, God gives us the desire, and he begins the work of regeneration. We prepare our hearts for God's conviction and salvation. Verse 2, also the broken tablets represent, as I said, the broken commandments by the actions of the children of Israel. Yet, while Israel broke God's commandments, God did not break his covenant. In fact, in the synoptic in Exodus 34, he reiterates his covenant at this occasion. And we see here that his giving of the law was a token of his favor. Verse 5, we notice the care displayed for the word of God by Moses, for it was safely laid in the ark per the command of God. The word of God can only rightly be handled in the way that God prescribes. Moses fulfilled his charge, having transmitted to the people the word of God, and now he leaves it in their assembly. He leaves it as a token, as a reminder, and as a warning, a reminder of God's faithfulness in their duty, and a warning against what will happen if they fail. I want us to turn to 1 Timothy and read a few verses from there because they are applicable to the passage here. 1 Timothy Chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. That is the wrong passage. 2 Timothy 1, my mistake. 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And this is a reminder that the Holy Scriptures, as we see on the tablets of stone, the Holy Scriptures are our trust, our care, to be secured with the help of the Spirit. But we also see this term, that good thing, and in the King James it says, that good deposit. And this was what was committed to the church and kept by the Holy Spirit. And this is obviously primarily referring to the Word of God. But I think it's a little broader than that. And because we see that Paul references the pattern of life that he had left for them. And so the example of the saints is twofold. First of all, their lives are a history of encouragement, of steadfastness in the faith, in adherence to pure doctrine, and in oftentimes suffering and even martyrdom for the faith. And second, the good deposit includes the doctrine. We build upon those who have labored faithfully in the Word throughout history. We see this good deposit found in the historical creeds and confessions of the church, and we see that they are helpful in clarifying doctrine and helpful in understanding our path and those who have gone before. And so this is all part of the good deposit. That just as the children of Israel put the law of God in the ark and guarded it, so we must guard the good deposit of the Scriptures and also the example and legacy of the saints in history. And now turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I want to take this next section here, verses 6 through verse 9. We need to begin with examining some of this historical narrative in terms of a timeline. Moses' second ascent to Horeb was still within a few months of the children of Israel leaving Egypt. There's a lot that happens narratively between that time, but not a lot of time elapses. And we see the location of B'nai Jekon being referenced in the travel. And from my research historically, the children of Israel were at B'nai Jekon somewhere within the first year of leaving Egypt. And yet, in verse 6, they journeyed from the wells of B'nai Jekon to Masura, where Aaron died. And in that one sentence is encompassed 40 years of wandering. They were at Masura well into the 40th year of their wandering. And Aaron lived the entire time they wandered in the wilderness. He died at Masura. All the wilderness wandering is accomplished in this one verse. Just this is for reference sake. But I want to focus in on Aaron here. Aaron is an interesting character. He has many faults, many failings, and yet through his line, God establishes the Levitical priesthood. But we'll come back to that a little later. Aaron, as the first high priest, his term was expired. His place was filled by his son Eleazar. And this leads us to ask, how did this succession work? Because Nadab and Abihu were the first and second born. And I think it was a reminder to us that the Bible views inheritance in terms of faithfulness, not just lineage. The succession of the priesthood follows the inheritance of righteousness. It skipped the elder sons who were unrighteous and thereby gave the inheritance to the son who is faithful. This should be a model for inheritance today. But what of this priesthood? We don't know what the significance of Aaron dying is without reference to verses 8 and 9. What is this priesthood? When and where was it established? We need to back up a little bit to understand this and go back to Exodus 33. And please turn there. We'll read a portion from Exodus 33. Actually, let's go to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Moses had come down from the mountain. The people were worshiping the golden calf. And Moses confronts Aaron, asking, "What did this people do to you? You have brought so great a sin upon them." And Moses gives him a pretty lame excuse, telling him the calf jumped out of the fire. And Moses says, now 25, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. And he said to them, "Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, let every man put his sword in his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." So the tribe of Levi was faithful. Sons of Levi stood beside Moses and were willing to kill their brother and even their own progeny, the fruit of their body, their sons, in the zeal of the name of the Lord. And we see a glimpse there in Exodus 33 that Moses prepared them for a blessing. And I think it's safe to say that their establishment and consecration as the priesthood of Israel was a blessing. These men, who did not value even their physical seed before God's holiness, were chosen for the task of safeguarding the dwelling of God with man. That is, the temple and the ceremonial system that was going to be set up. God had given the blueprints on the mountain. I think this should be taken as a model specifically for elders. Elders must put God's holiness and the preservation of God's holiness in the church above even their families. And fathers in the same way, having a little church in their home. And this is also a warning against making our family an idol. The worship of God must come first always. The Levites were to constitute a standing ministry for the holy things. A standing ministry meaning a perpetual, a ministry that was not did not have an expiration date, did not stop at some point. It was standing. Each clan and family had their own specific duty, a diversification of labor, but with one common goal. This ministry had been proceeding in its function at the time of this writing for nearly 40 years, and God made provision for its continuance by freeing the Levites from provisional duties. And you'll see that in verse 9. Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brother. The Lord is his inheritance. Also, details on this in Deuteronomy 18, we see that the sacrifices brought to the tabernacle, to and later the temple, to the holy place, were to be the sustenance of the Levites. We see here how it is a great blessing when free from all encumbrance of earthly diversions for various cares, A minister can focus entirely on the things of God and the care of his flock. And Matthew Henry elaborates on that statement by also remarking that, quote, a settled ministry is a great blessing to a people and a special token of God's favor. During the administration of the Old Covenant, this ministry was committed to the care of one family. But with the giving of the Spirit in the New Covenant, the provision is made more plentiful and powerful, for the succession is kept up by God, His qualifying and calling men to the work of the ministry. As I said before, it is the minister's highest and noblest duty to safeguard the Word of God and to preserve the holiness and the purity of His church. And here I want to take some time to examine a major aspect of the Levitical priesthood, which is it comes into play here in this text, and that is the holiness of the priesthood and holiness in general. What is the big deal? What is the significance? What is the importance of holiness? Holiness is a major emphasis in the Old Testament, and defined, more than anything, it defined the way that God dealt with His people. God was holy, and He required that He be regarded as holy. The Israelites were holy. God required them to act as a holy nation. What else do we have that we see as holy? God's Son, Christ, is holy. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Temple, the Holy Mount Zion, the Holy Land, the Holy Vessels, the Holy Priesthood, Holy Sabbaths, and it continues and continues. Holiness is the way, the boundary, the definition of how God dealt with His people. And so we can ask the question, why is holiness so important? And I will give the answer, then I'll explain it. Why is holiness so important? Answer, if you're taking notes, write this down. Why is holiness so important? Because everything about God is defined by His holiness. Everything about God is defined by His holiness. So now, to examine God's holiness. Holiness has two meanings, primary and secondary meaning. Primarily, holiness means otherness or set apartness, a distinctness. And second, holiness is a morally upright character. So we say that someone is holy because they live in a way that is morally upright. But this is not the primary way that God is referred to as holy. He is referred to as holy because He is other than us. He is set apart. He is holy in His otherness. And the word holy literally means to separate, to cut in two, so that two sides or two pieces or two entities are distant and removed. We see this in God's covenant with Abraham. And how did he sanctify? How did He hallow this covenant? He took a heifer, cut it in two, and passed between. God is separated, set apart, and above His creation. God is on a level distinctly and infinitely above us. And as I said, God is defined above all else by His holiness. Let's turn to Isaiah 6, we read this morning for opening scripture. Isaiah 6. Take a quick look at this passage as it regards God's holiness. Isaiah 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, that is one seraph cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." God is seen in this vision by Isaiah as, quote, high and lifted up. This is God's transcendence over his creation. God is described as high and lifted up on a throne. He is king. Thus, he is referred to, these words apply to God. God, royalty, regalness, dignity, splendor, majesty. So the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Beautiful imagery. And we don't have time to examine this, but note that he's sitting on a throne in the temple. Picture of the new covenant, sitting on a throne in the temple. And the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And although God is properly defined by all his attributes, his love, his justice, his mercy, etc., these attributes are not for what God is praised eternally before the throne. Instead, it is his holiness. God's holiness is the defining context in which all other attributes are to be understood. Read that again. God's holiness is the defining context in which all other attributes are to be understood. To help illustrate this, think about it this way. God's mercy, take one of his attributes, is so far above, other than, separate from, greater than, mightier than anything we can exercise or understand, that we can properly call it his holy mercy. God is best defined by his holiness because the distance between God as creator and man as creature is so great, and all exercises of these attributes in our lives are simply reflections of his character. So that is a very cursory examination of God's, the holiness in God's character. How about the holiness in God's work? His work, that is, his people, his redemptive story. Deuteronomy 7:6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth." You are a holy people. You are a set apart people. You are a sacred people. You were divided. You were made holy. 1 Peter 2:9-10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." This is the church. "His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In election, God made His people holy. God consecrated, He hallowed His people to Him alone. That's why God's a jealous God. He will not accept worship being given to another. He is jealous because He has hallowed, He has holied a people. Also, as a point of interest in this discussion, I think it's interesting to note that there are multiple things, places that are holy. There are multiple institutions that are holy, multiple occasions that are holy. And the principle is this, that the holiness of anything mortal and created is only derived from the fact that God has sanctified or hallowed it. Let's turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Here, listen to this. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The reason why the Sabbath is holy is because God made it holy. There's nothing inherent about the Sabbath that's about one day a week, the seventh day, the first day. There's nothing inherently holy about it. It's only holy because God made it holy. Exodus 3, 1 through 6, God appears to Moses in a bush that is on fire. What does God tell Moses to do? Take off your sandals, for why? The ground on which you stand is holy ground. How many times do you think Moses walked past that bush in the past? Was that ground holy? It was made holy by the fact that God was there. God hallowed the ground by His presence. Genesis 28, when God appeared to Jacob in the dream, Jacob consecrated the place where he appeared to the Lord. He made it holy to the Lord. But why? Because God's presence was there. He called it Bethel, the house of God. So anything in this mortal world, anything that is created that is made holy, is because God has made it holy. He has hallowed it. And this brings us to the pressing question. If this is God, and God is defined before anything else by His holiness, how are we to be holy and reflect God? Before going into several things I think are applicable, I think are important for us to remember, we must remember that God instructs His holiness to be at the forefront of our minds. He commands that we pray and petition Him for His holiness. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. What is the first petition? That great document, the Westminster Larger Catechisms from the Westminster Standards, question 190. What do we pray for in the first petition? And the answer is this. In the first petition, which is, hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would, by His grace, enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly esteem Him, His titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever He is pleased to make Himself known by, and to glory Him in thought, word, and deed, that He would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to Him, and by His overruling providence, direct, dispose of all things to His own glory. That is what we pray for. We pray for God's name to be holied, to be hallowed. And I want to put forth three things, ways that we are holy, we reflect the holiness of God. First, we are holy in our life and behavior. This is somewhat of a broad category. I want to begin by reading 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 9. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, that is, Christ, He called you, He's holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the call of believers, holiness in life and behavior. We are to be different from the world. Christians do not live as unbelievers. We have joy, we have peace, we have rest, and we have hope. We're not despairing. We know where this world's going. We know what the end is. We have hope. These are all things the unbeliever does not have. And so what is the application? Do not seek the world's pleasures. They are fleeting and empty. Holiness requires that we relinquish all that our flesh desires, looking to Christ to fulfill all our desires. The Puritans called this attitude piety, living in the light of God's word and repudiating the world. The more our lives reflect the image of Christ, the more we are holy, the more we are set apart and distinct from the world, we will become brighter lights of witness. And we will shine brighter. Our witness will be that much more visible in this God-hating world. So first, holiness in life and behavior. Second, holiness in speech. Remember that part of holiness is the sacredness and the reverence due to the one who is holy. Holiness in speech precludes that which is sacred and hallowed to be spoken of profanely. This first and foremost applies to God, obviously. The third commandment forbids God's name to be used in any way that is empty, that is vain, that is frivolous or untrue. This constitutes fundamentally lying about the character of God. Holiness of speech also includes the Scripture's commands in how to be distinct and set apart from the world in our speech. Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And lastly, James 5:12, above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. God is not filthy. God is not foolish. God is not crude nor corrupting. All these attributes of this talk we are to avoid, this speech. So to speak in such a way, to speak crudely, to speak filthily, and to claim Christ is to lie about the character of God. This is a grave offense. We are mirrors through which the world sees Christ, and if we act in a way that is profane, it is saying to the world, God is such. He is profane and base. This is a direct and distinct denial of the holiness of God. And it is great sin. For God has such a perfect moral holiness that even the mention of sin associated with His name is a blasphemous and monstrous statement. We cannot lie about the nature of God by speaking in a way that is unholy. And thirdly, holiness and worship. Worship is the adoration of God as holy. And therefore this act is itself holy. God places a high importance on worship of Him. He has prescribed how this should be performed. When men seek to place themselves in the stead of God, inventing their own way of worship, they are recipients of God's wrath. Examples of this include Nadab and Abihu, who we previously mentioned, who offered strange fire and were consumed by God. Uzziah, who as king did not have the jurisdiction to enter the temple and offer sacrifices, yet elevated in pride, went in and was struck with leprosy. And perhaps the most known, Uzzah, who reached out in an apparent act of goodwill and mercy and obedience to steady the ark and was struck dead. We have no liberty to invent and experiment with the worship of God. The Reformed tradition expresses this truth in what they call the regulative principle of worship. That is, what is not commanded in the worship of God is forbidden. That which is not commanded in the worship of God is forbidden. Any additions to the worship of God may be fire, but they are unholy fire. Holiness and worship is also expressed in our sincerity of heart. We are told to worship God in, quote, spirit and truth. This precludes hypocrisy in our worship. God demands complete and total adoration. He will not share His glory with another. We must give God all the glory due Him because of His holiness. He is the King, and there is no other. The most pressing need of sinners in any day and age is to understand the holiness of God. For understanding the holiness of God, they can understand their own total unworthiness and emptiness of any goodness. The most pressing need of believers is to understand the holiness of God as well. So, in understanding the holiness of God, they can give Him glory for it, that is His holiness, and more fully understand the magnitude of the grace that God has given. I don't know if any of y'all, I'm sure you're more familiar with it, the older ones maybe, in like a Bible book, they have a picture of God over here and man over here in a deep gap or a chasm, and across the chasm lays the cross. And somewhat shallow understanding, but there is truth. And the truth expressed is the fact that the distance between God and man is an infinite distance. And if you think you understand that, you don't. Because man's mind is not infinite, it's finite. We do not understand because our minds cannot grasp infinity. We do not understand the distance between ourselves and God. And so we study the holiness of God because in doing so, helps us to understand that distance. We cannot never fully grasp it, but we can understand. We look at how God is holy, how He is so far and away above us. We can understand the magnitude of the grace that He has given. So what are the blessings of holiness? It sounds hard. It sounds like it's a lot of work. It sounds like we can't do it. And that's true, because only God can. And the blessings of holiness, I think we see a snapshot, a summary in verse 9. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 if you're not there. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. Here it is. The Lord is his inheritance. So what are the blessings of holiness? The Lord is our inheritance. As a church, as believers, we are a royal priesthood. We are the Levites. We have the Lord as our inheritance. We have, one, His grace and salvation. What a gift. What a blessing. We have His Spirit, which guides us into truth, leads us in our lives of holiness. Third, we have His law to direct our lives, to show us what is right and wrong. Fourth, we have a hope for the future. We have the hope that Christ has been given the nations as His inheritance and is ruling and is reigning now and won't stop reigning till He wins. We have the Lord as our inheritance. And fifthly, we have Christ as our intercessor for the Father. And this is a segue into the last two verses. Last two verses, verses 10 and 11. As at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Why was He going to destroy children of Israel? What was the occasion? I said it earlier. Worshiping the calf. God's anger still waxed hot, and God, in His free will and His mercy, chose not to destroy you. God told Moses, "Hey, look, Moses, I know you're tired of dealing with people of it. There's people who are stiff-necked and stubborn. Let me just destroy them, and I'll make a nation out of you." And Moses, who is described in the Scripture as one of the most humble men ever, says, "No, God, but You promised this people." Moses invokes the character of God and reminds God of His promise. And God chose not to destroy them. And of course, we see here human language. God had foreordained not to destroy them. He had always planned not to destroy them. But to help us understand, God records that He chose not to destroy them. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." The synoptic to this is Exodus 33. We see that after Israel's whoring after the calf, God told Moses on the mountain He would restore the people, as I said, make a nation out of Moses' seed. Moses pleaded with God multiple times, a couple different times, to remember His promise and spare people of Israel. Nevertheless, on the day of God's anger for the instance of the calf, 3,000 men died. We see that was at the hand of the Levites, as well as many later on by plague that God sent for this instance. Nevertheless, Moses continued to plead for the people multiple times until upon the mountain, God renews his covenant. Exodus, this is found in Exodus 34, 10 through 28. Most scholars believe this is the clearest, the most distinct instance of the Mosaic covenant, an expression of the eternal covenant, the covenant of grace. This is the clearest. God gives his promise. He renews his covenant. This raises a question in our minds. Why? Why did Moses have to plead with God on behalf of the people? And the answer is simple. We've already seen it. Because God is holy. Because God is holy, and man is a sinner. He's a sinner, as the song says, a sinner unclean. The distance, the chasm between God and man is too great for a mere mortal to span. We cannot stand before God. We are unholy. Remember in Isaiah 6, the seraphim, unfallen angels, what do they do to their face? Covered their face. What do they do to their feet? Cover their feet. The feet are a sign of humanity. They cover their face. They cover their feet. They recognize they were not worthy to stand in the presence of the Holy God. And in the Old Covenant, God appointed men to be intercessors between the people and Himself. And in this provision, God gave these men the ability to become ceremonially clean. Thus, they were able to approach God in the ways He prescribed. And so, have you ever wondered why the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law, has such a high emphasis, such a strong emphasis on cleanliness? Because cleanliness was a type. It was a tool. Ultimately, it looked forward to the cleanliness and the new heart that God gives in salvation, and did in the Old Covenant as well. But the cleanliness was a way that God gave to allow access to Him. What was the high priest required to do to enter the Holy of Holies? What was this ceremonial ritual? Do you remember? He was required to become pure. And what was written on his forehead?
Holiness to the Lord.
By becoming ceremonially clean, the children of Israel, the born children of Israel, the priest, mortal men, were given access to God. But this system was not to last forever. The institution of the Levitical priesthood we see here in the text, verses 8 and 9, was to only last for a season. It was a shadow. It was always a shadow. It was always pointing to a greater reality. It was a glimpse. It was going down the road and you look out the window and you barely see something. Just a small slice. You barely saw it. You barely caught it. It was a shadow of a greater reality. A glimpse, a dim picture of what was to come. But since we now no longer have the Levitical priest, we no longer have that system by which we approach God. How can we draw near the throne of grace? We no longer have a mortal intercessor. We no longer have a Moses to go on the mountain and plead our case before God. How do we draw near the throne of grace? Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, the first 10 verses speak of Melchizedek. Melchizedek as a type, ultimately of Christ, but a type of what the priest, the Levitical priest, would do. Beginning at verse 11, Hebrews 7, 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the law was, people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things were spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The Levitical priesthood, there was not perfection in it. There was something lacking. Verse 20, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Remember, the word surety is an earnest, a pledge. He's a pledge of a better covenant. Also, verse 23, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy. What is the primary characteristic of the high priest? Holiness. Who is holy, harmless, that is, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, lifted on high. Isaiah 6. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins. These men were, Levitical priests were not perfect. Christ is perfect. Then for the peoples, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. There's no need for continued sacrifices, as the Catholic Church teaches. We have a once for all sacrifice. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Isaiah 6, seated on the throne. Minister of the sanctuary, he's in the temple, and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. And he said, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator, intercessor, same word, mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Moses, the mediator of the Mosaic covenant, a shadow, a forerunner of the covenant of grace, the covenant of that would bring salvation through Christ. Verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, saith the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. The Levitical priesthood, the covenant of circumcision that was set up to bring the seed of Christ into the world, Christ the seed into the world, is obsolete. And now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Christ is our Moses. He intercedes on our behalf. He is holy. He has torn down the veil through which only he who was ceremonially clean could pass, because he, Christ, is clean, righteous in the sight of God. Now, we believers have the throne of God, have access to the throne of God through prayer. God looks at us as believers and sees Christ's holy righteousness, and we are accepted. The only thing that can break this fellowship is unholiness. Only sin can make our prayers ineffectual. But when we have repented, communion and access is restored. This is the beauty of Christ. He is holy in our place. What then did Moses represent as he interceded on behalf of the Israelites? He represented Christ, our intercessor to the Father. Christ pleads for our forgiveness to the Father, and it is granted because we are found righteous in Christ. And as God heard Moses and chose not to destroy Israel, God hears the intercession of his Son and chooses not to destroy us for our deserts. What mercy from God. As an aside, we see that throughout church history, we pray and end our prayers with this term, in Jesus' name, or in Christ's name. Thank you. Why do we do this? Because God is holy, and we are petitioning God to hear our prayers, not from us. Instead, we are petitioning God to hear our prayers through Christ. Christ is our intercessor, our only pathway to the Father. So we pray that God hears our petitions through Christ, because if he heard them through us, they would be rejected. Now I want to read several great hymns that reflect this truth, the intercessory work of Christ, beginning with, Arise, my soul, arise, and listen as I read. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands.
my name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood was shed for our race, his blood was shed for our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray. His dear anointed one, he cannot turn away the presence of his Son. The Spirit answers to the blood. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. To God I'm reconciled. His parting voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. And then before the throne of God above. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. My Christ, my Savior and my God. My Christ, my Savior and my God. We have a great high priest. In conclusion, are you one of those who have seen, that is, tasted God and yet have molded idols, a calf to worship? Are you one of those who has broken the tables? You have broken the commands of God? Are you one of those who are profaning the holiness of God by your life? Are you one of those who is here today in hypocrisy or offering strange fire of worship to God, expecting to be received? If so, the call of God is to come, to confess and repent, to go bathe in the rivers that flow from the temple, for they are your healing. Come to Christ, who only can present you clean, righteous, and holy before the Father. Let us pray. God, you are holy, and we are not. Thank you for your great mercy. Give us your grace to live holy lives, to live in piety, to live in fear of you, proper adoration. In Christ's name, amen.